This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
If you would turn to Romans chapter 7. Michael came up to me this morning and told me that he had added to the scripture that was in the bulletin. I thought, gee, Michael, don't you know what John says in Revelation? Cursed is anyone who adds to the words in this book. But thankfully, he just added another verse from Romans. So, Lord willing, no heresy this morning. We're in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before this passage, we ask that your Holy Spirit would stir in our hearts, that because of the work and righteousness of Christ, you in your grace and kindness would shine on us, that you would expose sin in our hearts, in our lives, and that you would call us to live under the freedom of grace according to your righteousness. Father, I ask this morning that you would speak through me, that you would speak in spite of me, that you would speak to me and each and every one of us here, that we again would humble our hearts before you and we would find our life in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been working through Romans, and this is quite possibly one of the most daunting passages in Romans to wrestle with, Romans 7. Romans 7 is a place where there's a continuous theological debate, and so I come to it with fear and trembling, and at the same time, grateful that God brings it to us for us to wrestle with. The temptation as Christians is to be Romans 8 Christians. We're in Romans 7, so I don't presume everybody here knows what Romans 8 says. But in short, Romans 8 is the good stuff. Romans 8 is no condemnation. Romans 8 is a love that will not let you go. Romans 8 is a God who loves you before he made you. And we like to live there. The invitation of the gospel for many of us was that, and that's what drew us in. And so the first part of Romans we've been going through, Romans 1 through 7, oftentimes is not as pleasurable, as enjoyable, as inviting, as time-consuming for us, because we'd rather be Romans 8 Christians and not all of Romans Christians. Now, I know there's no distinction in the reality. You're a Christian. But we like to focus on some things. And so I want to remind you that what Paul has been doing through this book of Romans is massaging the gospel into us. I can't get the imagery out of my head. I didn't want to use it, but I'm going to. I don't cook. I don't bake. But I watch cooking shows because I like food. And I've seen them where they make like a croissant, like a buttery, flaky crust. Biscuits. These, some of you are like, oh yeah, mm-hmm, amen. The way they do it, some shows, that they'll make the dough and they'll flatten it out and have a big old rectangle of dough, and then they'll smatter butter all over the top of it. And then they'll fold it up and they'll flatten it out to that same size rectangle again. And then they'll fold it up again, and they'll flatten it out, fold it up, flatten it out. So the butter gets level upon level upon level, and you end up with like 30 levels of butter smashed in between. That's what Paul's been doing to our hearts with the gospel. In Romans 1, he lays out this big anthropological picture of who man is and how we have called down the wrath of God, and he begins to expose our hearts of how we suppress his truth. And when you think, oh yeah, I got it. Now there's no condemnation though there in Christ. He comes back and he pulls you back again and says, now there's those of us who follow the law and we think we've got it. And he strips us bare of our self-righteousness. And you want to say, okay, I get it. Now, yes, Jesus saves me from my self-righteousness and my wickedness. And he says, hold on, let's go back again. He goes, this isn't just new. This is not something new. This is the way he has always worked. It wasn't law and then grace, but even from Abraham, it was always that you were justified by faith, and he pulls you back again. And you want to go every time. Every time you hit basically an odd number chapter, you want to skip forward because you can. But what Paul does each time is he pulls us back and says, I want you to let this just get rubbed into you. Because we want to jump. We want to say, get me to the happy stuff. And instead, Romans keeps pulling us back and from a different angle, from a different way, pushes the gospel into us, pushes the truth that we are broken and that God comes and redeems broken people, that he is righteous and we are not, but he gives us his righteousness when we repent of our sin. He wants to massage that, rub that deep into us. And so as we're on the cusp of, therefore, there is no condemnation, it's hard not to jump to it, but instead we're going to slow down just a bit and slow work our way through Romans 7 over the next 2 weeks, which is not that slow. People do it a lot slower. But this morning, we're quite simply going to focus on one aspect of the Christian's relationship to the law. Again, this is a place where when you come to Christ, you find that you're free from sin. You are forgiven, that the law has no authority or power to condemn you anymore, and so your relationship with the law has changed. But how has it changed? What does it look like? When you begin to search how the gospel impacts your world, this is one of the first questions you run into. And so I want to invite you this morning not to try and jump forward, not to try and get to the application, but instead sit to where Paul has called us this morning. Sit to where God and his providence has put you this morning. Every single one of us knows this is not something that we, you know, stumbled into, that God out of control said, oh my goodness, what are you doing at this church today? In his providence, he decided that for all time that he would have you here in this moment today so that you can hear this. Might not be what you want to hear. It's what he has for you. So he starts in Romans 7 with this analogy of marriage. And some commentators, theologians are incredibly critical of this analogy. Some people think Paul just lost it, like he's off his game, because it feels weird. It's a little off. So I'm going to try and give you some foothold in it. What he's doing here at the beginning, verses 1 through 6, is he's taking what he has said in Romans 6, and he's putting it in a different analogy, a different form. So in Romans 6, he talked about the fact that we were dead in sin and now we're alive in Christ. He talked about the fact that we were slaves to sin, but in Christ we are now slaves to righteousness. And to pull out this analogy one more time, he says we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And so he uses the analogy of marriage. He says, you were once married to sin by law. The law is what had you married to sin. But now if you are in Christ, you're now married to Christ by grace. Grace is the rule that holds you together. It is the law. Grace is the law, yes, that holds you together in this holy matrimony. Before, when you were married to sin, the law held you there and it produced, the fruit was, as Paul says in Romans 7 and in Romans 6, the fruit of that unholy union was death. It's what he calls in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, but it was the fruit of death. That was the offspring of who we were as married to sin. And the law kept us there. But now that we have been dead to the law, dead to sin, the law no longer holds us in that relationship, and now grace holds us to Christ. And the fruit of that relationship, as he says in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. It is life. It is fundamentally different. So he uses this analogy because he's transitioning into a new area of thought that he's going to pull out over the next at least chapter and a half. This understanding of the difference between the law and the Spirit. How those two go against each other. What it means that we no longer live under law, but we live under the Spirit. We live under grace. It's what Romans 8 is really going to unpack. But before we get to do that, before we get to talk about what it means to live under the Spirit, to have fruit of the Spirit, he's going to once again pull out the way of death, the way of the law, what that looks like. So he transitions to describe how it was that we were under the law. Now, he's been doing this all along. Again, he keeps working things over and over and over again. The way of the law, he talked about in chapter 2, and he starts to kind of undercut how the law doesn't redeem. In chapter 3, he talks about how the law only exposes us that no one is good. In chapter 4, he talks about, no, you want to say that everybody has lived under the law, but even from Abraham, we were justified by faith. He's chopping away slowly at how the law is not the rule of life. And so you get to chapter 7, and you want to say this question that he says, you want to say, well, is the law just death? Can we toss out the law? Did the law actually bring death to us? Is the law good or bad? By law, we mean most particularly the law of God, the Ten Commandments being the summary. But his righteous rule as the law, is it good or is it bad? If it was the thing that held us bonded to sin, is the law bad? He answers it quite simply, no. By no means, certainly not. God forbid, depending on your translation. No. The law is not bad, and so he's going to spend these verses that you have in front of you to pull out why the law is good. And while it feels kind of like an academic exercise, what God is inviting us to this morning is to examine how we approach the law. Because, again, we want to jump to nothing can separate me from the love of God. But to understand the beauty of that, we've got to understand that law that held us to sin. We've got to understand our relation to that. So work with me. Go with me here. Quite honestly, I am completely stealing my headings from John Stott. Somebody popped up when I said stealing. He's like, whoa, he's stealing. Yes, I am. John Stott, he's brilliant. I'm using his words, not mine. And if you don't think I do this all the time, you're missing something. Anything good that comes out of my mouth is either the Holy Spirit transforming my words or me copying somebody else, okay? Nothing original here. But I'm letting you know, John Stott, I'm using his headings on the three things that show us in this passage why the law is good. First, in verse 7, the end of it, the law reveals sin. Quite simply, the law reveals sin. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, immediately the question has to jump in your mind. Paul didn't know that the law said that? Paul didn't know that you shouldn't covet? If you remember Paul's description of himself in Philippians, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. There is most likely no time in Paul's memory that he can think that he didn't understand and know that the law existed. He would have been raised on the law. How can he say, I didn't know? I didn't know there was a law. And then suddenly somebody said, hey, don't covet. And I was like, oh, I'll stop it. I'm sorry. What he's saying is this understanding that while he might have had the information of the law, it took the law being poured onto his heart, an intimacy, a knowledge of it that finally exposed the sin that was inside. He says it's this deep knowledge. We see this because of the one he uses, covet. Why would he say covet? There's other ones. Covet's the last one. I mean, it went all the way through the top 10 to get to covet, right? Why covet? What does it mean to covet? This is not a word. I don't know how many of you guys use this every day, but you know, I don't drive by McDonald's and say, I covet a number 4. Covet, this idea of desiring something that doesn't belong to us, desiring something that is outside of us that we think is going to bring completion, this illicit desire. The commandment says, do not covet. Do not put your desires on things outside of you. And I think part of the reason Paul uses this is simply because the other 9 are things that we think are outside actions that we control. We think, do not steal. Even though I'm stealing from John Stott, I think I can manage not stealing. Quite honestly, most of the time, if you ask me, have you ever stolen? I'm going to say no. But if I use my memory, I have to say yes. But we think, I don't steal. I don't kill. I try not to lie. So don't do big ones. So it doesn't count, really. I try and honor my parents. I never bowed down before an idol and worshiped it. And we think by action, we've made it. But the 10th commandment, the last one, do not covet, gets past our outward actions and gets at our hearts in such a way that if you remember the story from Luke 18, Matthew 19, Mark 10, when Jesus is walking on his way to Jerusalem, before he gets to Jerusalem, a man comes up to him. We know him in history as the rich young ruler. And this guy comes up to Jesus and wants to say, hey, I get everything you're saying. How do I get this eternal life thing? And Jesus, it's beautiful. He's one of the very few people that it explicitly says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus says, have you kept the commandments? He says, yeah, of course, since I was a kid. He's got the heart like Paul, right? Some people actually think this guy is Paul. They think Paul was the rich young ruler. I disagree with that, but that's not here or there. Jesus says, have you kept the commandments? And he lists all the commandments, and he doesn't say anything about coveting. Because that's the one that no matter who you are, you run up against, and it goes at your heart, and you have to admit, I am not content with everything I have and content not to have everything you have. That's the heart of coveting. Are you content with all that the Lord has given you and grateful for it? Paul says, when I run up against that, my heart is exposed. I think I've been able to manage and sin hasn't stepped in, but the reality is no, I am broken by the law. It rips me apart and exposes me as wicked and in need. The law, in its goodness, exposes that I'm a sinner. It reveals it to me in such a way that I would not have understood it or known it if it had not been for the law. Secondly, the law provokes sin. This is one that's both simple and disturbing to me. The law provokes sin. Verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin seized the opportunity and seemed to stir up, provoke more sin because of the commandment. There's lots of simple illustrations that you can use, but we understand this. Many of us understand this at heart because this is where our heart works, right? I thought about making an illustration naturally for you and just putting a sign up here that says, do not touch, and see how many of you would come up, and maybe some of you are smart, Alex, you would come and poke the sign, right? What do you want? You don't touch it? Don't touch it? At Nativity, standing by the ark as the high priest. You know how many people I say, just don't touch it, immediately their hand goes up? I'm serious. Like, we'll be having casual conversation talking about it, and I'll just say, yeah, just please don't touch it. Really? There's something in us that the prohibition makes you go, why can I not go in there, right? St. Augustine has a beautiful story. If you know him, he's dead. Been so for about 1,700 years. So if you've read him, he has this beautiful illustration of when he was a 16-year-old boy. He and some buddies went into a neighbor's orchard and stole peaches and threw them away. And he says, we didn't steal them because they tasted good. He said, quite honestly, the ones in my own yard were better. But there's something beautiful and enjoyable just in taking it. So that's the way our hearts work. We hear no, and somehow the sin takes the opportunity of the law and it goes for it. Some of you are like, amen. Others of you are like me. I've always been confused by this principle because when somebody says tells me not to do something, I love not doing things, okay? The fact that you give me a rule that I can keep by inaction, laziness gets me righteousness. Whew, I'm all for it. And so when you tell me this, you know, great Augustine, he's awesome, great analogy. I don't do that. Don't touch. I'll back up if you put up a sign that says don't touch. And then the Spirit decided to say, ha ha, I gotcha. Because the sin used the commandment to provoke me to self-righteousness in a way that it would not have been there if the law hadn't been in front of you. So it's not just those who violate the law when it's there, but it's those of us who say, oh, I keep that law, that sin seizes that opportunity and provokes me to be self-righteous and arrogant. And this is good. This is a good thing about the law, that sin uses it to provoke me to more sin. Lastly, the good thing about the law is that it condemns sin. Verse 9 is quite possibly one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. And you just have to ask, when? When was Paul alive apart from the law? Paul, the guy who in Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in sin. When was he alive? We'll try and explain it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, okay, the commandment came before Paul. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I'm going to try and pull this really tight, and if you want to come talk about it later, some of you guys have more degrees than I do. We can come talk about it. You can tell me how I'm wrong, okay? Quite simply, the best interpretation that John Stott has, and that I agree with, is that Paul is both talking about his own personal experience and expressing some solidarity with Adam and some solidarity with Israel. And in all that moment, it both reflects his personal experience and the truth of history. But he says that the sin brought death by way of the commandment. Verse 10, he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Verse 11, sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And this is where the law comes in, as the law condemns sin because it shows that sin leads to death. Again, it's almost as though the law provokes and tempts sin into playing all its cards. It draws it into a trap to reveal that it only brings death. Either by way of the fact that the law promises. In Leviticus 18, it says that if you keep this law, you will have life. Only I cannot keep it. And then the other option is that I pursue life outside of it. It's how sin uses it to deceive me, and deceiving me and thinking that I can somehow create life apart from God, that I can somehow steal God's position and find life. And I find that it only brings death. It deceives me. It promises life and brings me death. And the law reveals all of this. So he summarizes it and says, so the law is good and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what do you do with that? It's why we added verse 13. It says, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death? It's like an infomercial. He asks questions and eventually the crowd knows what the answer is going to be, right? He's asked enough questions right now. Every time Paul asks a question, the answer should be no, right? If you hadn't picked up on that, now you do. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. It was sin taking the law and perverting it. What sin does, it takes good and perverts it into something that we use for ourselves. It perverts it into wickedness. So even the law, sin tried to twist what was good. But the law was given in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Quite simply, the goodness of the law reveals the depth of the sin. The law is good because it strips us bare from any pretense that we can keep it and that we are righteous. The law is good because it shows us how far short of righteousness we fall and how deep sin is entwined in us. So that the Christian can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I love your law. Again, we want to jump to chapter 8. There is no condemnation. I break the law. Please tell me there's no condemnation. Tell me that even though I turn, nothing will separate me from the love of God. Nothing, not even me. Tell me that. And the reality is all of that is just sappy, sentimental, Christmas card, bleh, if you don't understand the depth in which the law has ruled you and how good it is. To the extent that you see the goodness of the law, not as something to be thrown away, but as something that you can count your life to because it exposed the sin that is in you. When you can cherish the law and with the psalmist say, I love your law, then that love that will not let you go is doubly, triply, quadruply, 100 times more beautiful. So this week, if you're coming back next week, I want you to just ponder that. Let the law of God roll up on your heart. Let it expose you. See where it provokes you. See where it shows that the sin in you brings death. Marinate in that so that you can hear the gospel proclaimed clearly and hear the beauty of the love of God. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I confess, we do not like to do things slowly. We do not like to take the time to let your gospel sink in. We'd rather microwave than bake. But we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, in your kindness, would saturate us with an understanding of how your law exposes us, how we fall short, and how you will provide. But Father, let us see the goodness of your law. In Christ's name, amen.